Father in heaven, we're thankful that we can gather together in Jesus' name. And we claim the promise that our Savior has given that where two or three are gathered in His name, that He would be in the midst. Our desire this night would be to see His glory. Our desire this night would be to commune with Him, to hear His voice, to know His nearness, to have Him speaking to our hearts and giving to each one what we need. Lord, no man is sufficient for these things. Our eyes tonight are upon Thee. And we ask, O Lord, that Thou would use this book in an unusual way, that Thou would take it up and by Thy Spirit use it to do good unto Thy people. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen. When my mother was diagnosed with Alzheimer's, I must admit I knew very little about that disease. For 7 or 8 years I watched her, and as I saw her condition worsen and worsen, I learned a great deal. At first, it just affected her memory. She couldn't remember certain things. But later, this meticulous housekeeper got to the point that she couldn't take care of herself, and my grandfather had to wait on her hand and foot. Later on, as the death neared in her life, she couldn't even communicate or talk. My grandfather was constantly running to the hospital or constantly running to the emergency room to try to find out what was wrong because she could not express to him what was going on within her. He was to live several more years before he would die. And at the end of his life, he too had a similar problem with his memory. When it came to the point that he could not remember where he was going or where he was coming from, when it came to the point that he couldn't remember his family, we had to find professional care for him in the last year of his life. As I watched those that were dear to my own heart and were close to me suffer with just lack of memory, you would say, it came very home to my own heart that God has made us wonderfully. He has put within us that which we need to live here on this earth. And if you were to take just the memory, the ability to remember from us, we cease to be able to function on earth. Paul, in a spiritual sense, says the same thing about us tonight. In the passage that we read, he commands that we remember. In verse 11, he says that we are to remember certain things. In fact, in the Greek, it's clear that he's saying we're to remember continuously certain things. What is it that Paul thinks is so important to our spiritual life that we have to continually remember these things, otherwise we cease to grow? Otherwise, we cease to function as Christians ought to function. He basically is dealing with God's reconciliation, our ability now to draw nigh unto God. Tonight, I want us to think on three things concerning this reconciliation. First of all, I'd like us to consider the ruin of the Gentiles before their reconciliation, what we were like before God came and had mercy upon us. And then we'll look at God's remedy that's found in our reconciliation. What does He do to bring us back to Himself? And then lastly, the response of gratitude. Our grateful response to God because of what He has done for us. First tonight, let's think of the ruin that is upon the Gentiles that He speaks of here in verse 11. They were called the uncircumcised by those who were circumcised. But their problem was much deeper than anything physical. The Apostle Paul reminds them that they had a very serious problem as they walked and lived on this earth. He describes their condition with five simple statements. The first statement is that they were without Christ. They were without Christ. They had no one to represent them before God. Oh, Adam represented them at one time. But Adam sinned, and because of his sin, they were condemned. And since that time, there was no one who entered into the glory to represent the Gentiles. But more than that, when we think of one who is the Christ, we're thinking of one who is the mediator between God and men. The one who, as our prophet, our priest, and our king, stands between God and us. Paul is saying they had no mediator. They had no one to bring them into the presence of God, no one to atone for their sin, no one to intercede on their behalf. They had no access to God. If that weren't enough, Paul goes on to say that they are also aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. This word aliens perhaps isn't as strong as what Paul says in the Greek. He says they were alienated from the commonwealth. They are alienated from the community of God's people. Two other times he speaks of this alienation that sinners have. In this very book, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul says we're alienated from the life of God. Similar thought to what he has said in chapter 2. We are separated from this great life that God gives. In Colossians chapter 1, he uses the same expression saying we're alienated from God. But in this passage, it's not so much our relationship to God's life or to God, but it's to the people of God. We're alienated to that community of people. We're outside that community. We can't enter into that community. There's a hostility, as it were, between us and them. Paul is saying the Gentiles not only are without a mediator, they have no way of entering in among the people of God. He then goes on and he says that they were strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice that the word covenants is in the plural. Charles Hodge says the word covenants is in the plural because God entered repeatedly into covenants with His people. It is called a covenant of promise, or rather the promise, because the promise of redemption was connected therewith. Now, God did have a covenant with the Gentiles and that He had a covenant with Adam, but that covenant was broken by Adam, and the sentence of the breaking of that covenant was death. There was no covenant made with the Gentiles for life. God made a covenant with Noah that would affect the Gentiles as to His common grace that He would show. He would give sunshine and He would give rain and the flood would not come in the fashion that it came in the days of Noah. That was common grace. But there's no mention there specifically of saving grace. There are covenants that God made with Abraham, with Israel, with David. And these covenants had something in them concerning blessings that would extend to the world and the Gentiles. But there was no covenant that a Gentile could lift up to God and say, here, you've made this covenant with me, fulfill it. There was no covenant of salvation with the Edomites. There was no covenant of salvation with the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Medes, and the Persians. God had entered into a covenant with Abraham and his people, and through that He would bless the world. No covenant. They were strangers to the covenants of the promise, that is the promise of salvation. You don't have a mediator to bring you to God. You can't enter in among the people of God. You don't have a contract with God, a covenant with God, whereby He's going to bless you and save you. Where does that leave you? It leaves you without any hope. And that's exactly what Paul says, having no hope. No hope. Here we find that these who were Gentiles had no covenant of promise, nothing by which they could hang their heart upon to hope that one day God would intervene on their behalf, that God would somehow break through the darkness and bring them out of that darkness to Himself, that God would somehow come down into their paganism, into their waywardness, into their depravity, and lay hold of them and bring them out. They had only despair. We're not saying tonight, Paul is not saying tonight, that the pagan religions didn't speak of hope. But their hope was a false hope, a bankrupt hope, a hope that could not save or deliver. They were without hope. And then Paul concludes by saying that they were without God. Without God. It's actually just one word in the Greek. It's a word from which we get our English word atheist. Not as if they were atheists in the way that we think of it, denying there was a God. But they were cut off from the living God. Any God that they knew, in small caps that is, any God that they worshipped was a false God and not a real God. And so they were, as it were, cut off. They were without the living God. What a hopeless description Paul gives. He's speaking of ignorance. He's speaking of despair. He's speaking of separation from life. He's speaking of the sentence of death and damnation upon a people. Paul says, remember, that's where you were. That's what you were like before God intervened. That's where you were like before God sent the remedy to bring you out. It's important that we remember where God has brought us from. Paul doesn't deal here with remembering everything about our sins, although that perhaps is important at times. But he's not dealing here with everything about our sins, the feelings that we had when we sinned, the pleasure that we got in our sin. He's not dealing with that at all. There are those here who perhaps were saved as children. And Paul doesn't say, well, because you weren't saved out of great depravity, therefore you have nothing to remember. No, Paul is saying something here that's true of all of us tonight. He's giving a description of us tonight that fits everyone. We were all, as it were, without Christ. We were strangers from the commonwealth, the community of God's people. Every one of us were outside of the covenants, as it were, that were promised to Israel. Tonight we were without hope. We were without God. Because I think tonight, as I speak to most of those who are here, we're all from Gentile backgrounds. And yet God did something for us. And Paul would have us to remember it, but we can't remember it unless we look at the backdrop of the darkness, unless we see how bad it really was. You'll never see the glory of the gospel unless you're willing to look and see how far we had fallen and the judgment that was upon us. This gospel will mean nothing to you unless you feel your own want and your own need. Unless as a physician someone comes and tells you, you're condemned, you're dead, you're never going to run, you're never going to fly, you're never going to desire the physician. And so Paul doesn't hesitate to tell us how bad it really was. Because he's got a gospel, a glorious gospel that can bring us out of that condition. What is the remedy that God gives? What is it that Paul sets before us as that which would change our condition forever? Three times he speaks of the peace that Christ brings to His people. In verse 14 he says, for He is our peace. In verse 15 he says He makes peace. In verse 17 he talks about the proclamation of peace. Indeed, the remedy can be bound up in this idea of peace. God makes peace with Himself by the sending of the Redeemer. Christ is our peace with God. Paul says very simply, He is our peace. It's bound up in Him. Who He is and what He has done. What He did on Calvary is what affects our peace with God. It's not what we have done. That's not the good news. Oh, God demands that I repent and I believe. God demands that there be a new birth. But that is not the gospel in and of itself. The gospel is what Christ has done. It's what He has done for His people. It's what He has done to bring them out of this depravity, to bring them out of this despair and darkness. In the Old Testament, when they wanted to approach God, it was through the peace offering. In Exodus 24, God called Moses and said, I want certain men to come and appear before Me. You are to come with Aaron, with Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders are to come with you. After giving that instruction to Moses, Moses then goes back to these men and to Israel. And he does something before he brings those men up to God. He takes the time to build an altar. And he gets the young men and he instructs them to put a burnt offering on that altar and then to put the peace offering on that altar. The burnt offering is going up, being burned. The peace offering is now going up on top of the burnt offering. And Moses takes the blood. He sprinkles the altar with the blood. And then he takes the blood and he sprinkles it upon the people. And after he'd sprinkled the blood of the peace offering on the people, then he takes the people that God had asked for and he brings them up. And God shows Himself some aspect of His glory to those people. It said they saw the God of Israel. First there was a shedding of blood. And then through that blood they came in to the presence of God. We have a similar scene in Leviticus chapter 9. Here again, God desires to show His glory to the people. And so what do? They come first with a sin offering, and then they come with a burnt offering, and then they come with a peace offering. It's after the peace offering has been given to God that God now comes and He shows His glory to His people, and the fire comes from out of the tabernacle and consumes the sacrifice. Peace offering was indicative that God was now at peace with His people. That His people were reconciled to Him. That they could now, as it were, sit down one with another and commune in fellowship. Because of that, God could now join with His people and show Him a manifestation of His own glory. He could come and make Himself known to them in ways He had not done so up to that time. It was through the peace offering. It was through the shed blood. It was through the animal sacrifice. That was all typical. God did show Himself real to them, but it was through this typology that He did so. Now we're not dealing with typology in Ephesians 2. We're dealing with the reality. The Apostle Paul comes and he says, "Here is Christ. He is our peace offering. He is the one who's brought us peace between us and God. You can now ascend the throne of God. You can now draw nigh to God. You can now see the glory of God." Why? Because the peace has been made by the blood of Christ. "You who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace." He is our peace. I say the remedy for the condition we find ourselves in is found in the blood of Christ. But he goes on further than just saying that we have peace with God. He also speaks of the peace that resides in the church as now Jew and Gentile are brought together. Remember, they were outside the community of God's people. There was no way in. There was no access among God's people. But now he speaks of these two groups being brought together. Three times he speaks of the both being made one. You see this in verse 14. He says both are made one. Then you see it again in verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. And then we see it again in verse 18. Through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Both are united to God through this one body. We're all now part of this body of Christ. It's not a lopsided body in that one part has more prominence than the other. Jew and Gentile are, as it were, equal in this body. We're all part of the same body. We all form one new man, as Paul calls it. God created, literally, He made or created one new man in the forming of this new man, this new body. So the Gentiles are no longer standing on the outside looking in. They're in equal citizenship, as it were, among the people of God. How did that happen? They were joined together in Christ. The Gentiles needed redemption. They needed something to cleanse away their sin. And that redemption and that cleansing was found only in the blood of Christ. But the Jew also needed cleansing. Although he was God's chosen people, yet he had broken the law. He had failed to keep what God demanded. And he too was saved through that same blood, through that same cleansing. He is viewed as much as the Gentile is as being part of the body of Christ. So Paul says God has made them both one. He has united them into one church. He reconciled them both at the same time, verse 16 said, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. It was not first the reconciliation of the Jews and then the Gentiles, or the Gentiles and then the Jews. He reconciled both to God. As one man said, we're not saved by race, we're saved by grace. God brought us both into the same body, and then through that one body, He reconciled us to God, Paul said. There's no superiority. All are guilty, and all are reconciled the same way. And then lastly, we find in verse 18, we all have access together to the God that Paul has been speaking of. In verse number 18, it says, through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We're not playing follow the leader. The Jews go first and then the Gentiles. Or the Gentiles go first and then the Jews. Paul's saying you're all in one body and by the same Spirit, we're all driven along this same pathway into the presence of God. Both are conducted into the presence of God at the same time because they're both saved the same way. There's but one body. There's but one people. There's but one group now, having been reconciled. And through this group, we have access unto God. Not only is there this unity with the people of God, but Paul then says that there's a message proclaimed to the world. Christ is our peace with God. Christ is the one who enables us to be a part of the people of God and be at peace with those people while we're there. But Christ also is preached to the world, a message of peace. A free offer of the gospel is now extended to all, Jew and Gentile, those who are near and those who are far. If men will not be reconciled, it's not because there is no gospel. It is because of their own stubbornness, their own rebellion, their own hatred for God that keeps them from being saved. The gospel is published to all. It's a bona fide offer. It's a real offer. The gospel is sufficient to save any man who will come. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and to them that were nigh. God's remedy for the situation that the Gentiles found themselves in was the same remedy that He had for the Jew. It was found in the Messiah. It was found in God's anointed one. It was found in His cleansing blood. What does this remedy do for the people who partake of it? Well, those without Christ are now said to be in Christ. Notice He doesn't say they're near Christ. He doesn't say they're by Christ. He says they're in Christ. So that all that is Christ is theirs. He's a son, they're a son. They have sinned, but because they're in Him, the sin is atoned for. He died for that sin. They have need of righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is their own. They need an inheritance. The promises have come to Christ, and because they're in Him, they are joint heirs with Christ. Paul goes over all of these things in the beginning of the epistle. We're chosen in Him. We're predestined unto adoption in Him. We have been accepted in Him. We're redeemed in Him. We're forgiven in Him. We're inheritors in Him. Man, that's better by Him. You're viewed as one with the Son. And He represents you. And He is your mediator. This is what the remedy does for God's people. But as you look on further, it's not just that we're in Him. Verse 19 says we're now fellow citizens with the saints. It doesn't say we're second-class citizens with the saints. We're fellow citizens with the saints. We're on the same footing. We're on the same page, as it were. They're saints, we're saints. They're in the household of God, we're in the household of God. They're citizens, they're part of the community of God. We're citizens in that same community. And what God does with one, He'll do with the other. In His glorious salvation. More than that, He goes on and He says, we're not strangers anymore. He says, we're part of the household. Look at what He says in verse 19. Fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, we were strangers before. There was no covenant of salvation with us, but now we're in this covenant. The covenant made with Israel about writing the law on the heart and forgiving the sin and God being our God and we being His people and that we would know God. That's extended to us as well. We're part of God's household. Before we were without hope. And what does Paul now say? He says in verse 21, without hope, he says, no, you're part of the holy temple of God. You had to get up in the morning and you looked in the mirror and there was great despair. You wondered if there was ever a time when this would change, when your situation could be changed or would ever be changed. And now Paul says, get up in the morning and look in the mirror and declare what God declares. You're part of His temple. You're one of those stones in this living building. You're part of this glorious edifice called the Holy Temple of God. Oh, there were temples in the ancient world. In Ephesus, they had a huge temple to Diana, the worship of Diana. Chad was mentioning something of that temple this morning. But it was anything but a holy place. If you were within a bow shot of that temple, approximately 200 yards of that temple, you were free from criminal prosecution. And so the criminals had run there and they were hiding there and they were free there. Couldn't be arrested. At that temple, there were all kinds of immoral practices going on by those who served as priests and priestesses. It was anything but a holy temple. But those who had no hope have now been brought into the temple of God. Those without any hope have been cleansed, and they're part of this holy temple. Something they could not affect themselves. Something they couldn't buy. Something they couldn't by their own efforts earn. They are now a part of this glorious edifice called the Holy Temple of God. Without God, verse 22, Paul says, you're now the habitation of God through the Spirit. What changed all this? It was the remedy we call the blood of Christ. It's what Christ has done that has brought us in. It's what Christ has done that has changed our standing forever. It's what Christ has done that gives us reason tonight to assemble and to praise God and to glory in Him. That's what Christ has done. This great gift of grace that we have received that has changed us tonight forever should have a response in the heart. There should be a gospel response in our hearts tonight as we think on what God has done for us, on what we were and now what we are, on what He's brought us out of and how that He freely bestowed this grace and this mercy and this love. I say there ought to be a response in the heart of gratitude. Turn, if you would, to chapter 4 and you'll see some of this as the Apostle Paul speaks of what the response is for those who are reconciled by God. In verse 2 he says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling." Brethren, if we are reconciled to God in the way that we have spoken tonight, then one thing that God demands out of us is that we retain the unity. That we don't let anyone come and split the body. Christ tore down the partition. We are not to let anyone build the partition again. Not a partition between Jew and Gentile. Not a partition between Gentile and Gentile. God has torn it down. We're all one body. Paul doesn't mean there aren't local churches. Paul doesn't mean there can't be denominations. But no one local church and no one particular denomination makes up the whole body of Christ. Church of Rome fell into this error when they took the statement by Cyprian who said outside the church there is no salvation, and they applied that to their local church, as it were, the Church of Rome. They said outside the Roman church is no salvation. Well, if tonight we were to say outside of our local church is no salvation, or outside of our denomination is no salvation, then we would have built this partition again, divided ourselves from the rest of the people of God. We are part of a body tonight that transcends denominational labor. Something that extends far beyond the borders here of Greenville or South Carolina or even the United States or North America. Part of this body tonight are in Red China and you've never met them. But one day you will be with them in glory. Part of this body tonight are in Africa. Part of this body tonight are in South America. Part of this body tonight are in Russia, in Romania, and here in North America. God has a huge body, a large church. And we're not to build the partition wall again between God's people. Now, this is not to say that we don't protect the unity of God's people by going after those who would destroy the people of God. Rome would destroy the unity among God's people with their heresy. The cults would destroy the unity of God's people by their schism that they have, again, by their heresy. We have those in Protestantism that would say things that are damnable, things that would deny the gospel. And to keep this unity among God's people, we have to preserve that unity. We have to fight to stay united to God's people and united to Christ. But Paul is here speaking not so much about keeping the wolves out. He's talking about keeping the flesh under. He's talking about living in light of what God has done for you. He says we're to keep the unity of the Spirit. Why? There's one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling. We're to labor, each one of us, to make sure this body stays united. Can't always solve our differences here on this earth. We all won't see everything the same way here on this earth. But if we're part of the body of Christ, we're to love one another the way that Christ has loved us. And we're to be united in this fellowship, one with the other. Paul goes on then to speak of the diversity that was part of this body. Not only is there a unity that we are to retain, but we are to recognize there is a diversity that comes from God. Look at what he says in verse 11 and 12. "And he," that is Christ, "gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." There is a diversity, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, that comes from God. He speaks of the gifts in the church, the spiritual gifts in the church, again in Romans 12. He speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 12. Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter chapter 4. These gifts were given to the church. In this case, he's dealing with office bearers, those who are apostles or prophets or those who are evangelists or pastors, teachers. They're not given to the church that they might be ministered to so much by the church. They're given to the church to minister to the church, to benefit the church, to perfect the church, to complete the church. There are gifts given that God has given to His church that in one sense divide the church. We're not all hands tonight. We're not all feet tonight. We're not all eyes and we're not all mouths. God has given you a gift and He's put you in the body of Christ. And that gift that He's given you is to be used in the body, to help the body, to complete the body. Everyone here tonight who is a born-again believer, who's been reconciled to God, has a part in the body of Christ. You have to find out what that part is. If you fail to exercise what God has given to you, then the whole body is hurt by it. There is a diversity in the body of Christ, but they're all part of that one body. I think sometimes God's people look at others among God's people, and because they don't have the same spiritual gift that they have, they think they're strange. This one wants to show mercy. He's got the gift of mercy. The one who serves thinks that's strange. Here's one who has the gift of administration, and he looks at the prophet and thinks he's strange. Brethren, God has given spiritual gifts to us tonight that we might use those gifts one for the other to perfect the body of Christ. If you cut yourself off from this body or hide from this body or fail to use this gift, then you're hurting the body. You're not using the gift properly in the way that God intended. There is a diversity among God's people. And if we recognize that we've been reconciled in one body to God, then we must also recognize that He has given gifts to that body and they're to be used for the furtherance of that body, that is His people. We also will reject the iniquity of the world. If we believe that we have been reconciled by God, if we remember that we have been reconciled by God, we will then cut ourselves off from the iniquity in this world. Look at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. You're not like those Gentiles anymore, Paul says. They are other Gentiles. You've been redeemed. You've been brought into the community of God. You're different. Don't walk like them. In verse 20 of chapter 4, he says, but ye have not so learned Christ. If you've been reconciled, you've been taught something by Christ. You've not learned Christ after that fashion. You've not learned Christ in the way that the Gentiles walk. As he goes down a little bit further in chapter 5, he says, we're to walk in love. Why? As Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. You're to treat others the way that Christ treats you. You've received love. You say you're reconciled. You say God did all this for you. Then demonstrate it by doing that to His people. Showing that same sacrificial love to them. Chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. God reached into your hopeless situation, that situation that was marked by despair and darkness, and He brought you out by His light. He says, walk in that light. Make that light manifest. Cut off all the works of darkness and live and walk in the light of God. The response we ought to have to this reconciliation is that we reject the iniquity of the world. Also, we restore the authority of the Savior to every area of our life. Paul deals with this later on in chapter 5. He speaks of the relationship of husband to wife. He speaks of the relationship of child to parent. He speaks of the relation even of a slave to the slave owner. All of those groups are represented in this body. And to keep the unity and peace of the body, they need to know what their relationship was one to the other. But ultimately, their relationship to one another was based on the relationship to Christ. And so Paul could say in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. It's not just a duty. It's not just something commanded. You're to do it as unto the Lord. You're submitting for the Lord's sake. And if you love the Lord, you'll submit, Paul is saying. He then turns his attention to the husband. And he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. You say, but she's not lovely anymore. She doesn't cook the way she used to cook. She doesn't dress the way she used to dress. She isn't as pleasing as she was before, personality-wise. Paul says that doesn't matter. You love her the way that Christ loved the church. You're part of the church. How does He love you and your imperfections? Paul says you love your wife that way. Paul is saying, you say you're reconciled to God. That God reached into this ugly situation and laid hold on someone that was undesirable, and He brought that one to Himself, and that you're that one. How can you then turn and say you won't love your wife? You're to love your wife the way that Christ loved the church. He then deals with the children. He tells the children to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Notice those words, in the Lord again. Paul doesn't bring these commands, as it were, to our attention without first associating them with some aspect of our reconciliation. We have a Lord. He is the commander. And He says to the child, you obey your parents. Now, the parent has no right to make commands outside of a Lord's will. We have some very wicked parents in our generation, in our day, that would command a child to do that which is evil. The child is not bound to keep those commands. But there are many commands that a parent makes and demands of his child that have nothing to do with morality. Picking up of the socks. You know? The sweeping of the floor. God says you obey that parent. You're under the authority of Christ, and Christ is giving you a command, and He says you obey that parent. But then Paul again turns his attention to the one in authority above the child. And he says, I've got some commands for you as well. These two are commands in the Lord. These two are commands that deal with our reconciliation. He says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You say you're reconciled. All right, fine, you're reconciled. That child doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the Lord. Don't provoke it to wrath. Child's not there for your privileges. A child is there for God's. Child is God's inheritance. You're to train, you're to raise that child for the glory of God. You're to teach that child the ways of the Redeemer. You're to try to wrestle with that child, to bring that child to this place of reconciliation. All of the relationships, husband to wife, child to parent, in this body are regulated by the Redeemer Himself. We could speak of slaves and slave owners, but I don't think any of us would fit that description tonight. And so we'll let those commands go. Paul then turns our attention to one other area before he closes. Something else that's under the control, as it were, of this Redeemer. And that is, we're to rebuff the hostility of Satan. In chapter 6, verses 11 down through verse number 17, he talks about this warfare that you and I are a part of. He begins in verse 10 by telling us, commanding us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You have to know what you are in the Lord to rebuff the evil one. You have to know what it is that God has done for you if you're ever going to stand against the wiles of the evil one. You must, to some extent, be enjoying this power within the inner man, this strengthening in the inner man, to be able to put on the armor that God has given, the graces that God has given, to withstand this evil one. Last Sunday night, we were dealing with a warfare that resides within the bosom of the believer. It's a real warfare. It's a warfare that we can't get out of, and it's something that we must know how to battle and how to war, how to use the grace that God has given if we would overcome the nature that we carry with us. But now Paul is drawing our attention to another warfare. There is a fanatic in the earth, Satan, who would devour the people of God. You say, I'm not fanatical for following Christ. Well, he is fanatical in his opposition to Christ. And he has those who work with him, those who labor with him, those who, whether they know it or not, are doing his will, doing his bidding. And you and I, as we walk in this earth, we're constantly in this battle. You can't opt out of the war. There's nothing you can do that's going to end the war. The war will be ended by the King Himself when He returns and puts to flight our enemy. But at this point in time, you and I are engaged in the battle. It's a real battle. It's a serious battle. And God has given to us an armor. The armor has already been proved in battle. These are not theoretical pieces of armor that are sitting on a shelf somewhere that have never been used. The Savior Himself used this armor and conquered. God gives it to you and to me, and He says, you put it on. Put on truth. That'll set you at opposition to the evil one. He's a liar and the father of lies. John says there's no truth in him. You put on truth and you're automatically on a course, a head-on collision with this evil one in the world that he rules over. You're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Oh, there are many who are putting on their righteousness, but this is a righteousness that's given to the believer. It's Christ's righteousness. You put this on and it humbles the heart. You put this on and it fills the heart with gratitude. You put this on and it causes the heart to overwhelm with love to the one who gave it. You put this imputed righteousness on and it bows the heart in dust. It smites the pride of man. You put on any other type of righteousness and you'll find the heart bolstering up in pride, saying, look at what I have done. But God says, no, you put this on and it'll produce a righteousness in the heart, this breastplate. It'll protect the heart. We're to put on the gospel of peace on our feet, ready to speak this word of truth. We're to put on our head the right thinking of this gospel. We're to have this sword to do battle with. Paul says, above all, we're to take the shield of faith. Much of what Paul has been describing throughout this epistle are things that you and I can't see. They're real things. There are things that you have to apprehend by studying the Bible and lay hold of even though you can't see them. They change the way you walk if you believe what Paul says. Tonight, if I were to ask you, is God smiling upon you or not? Only the revelation of God can tell you the answer to that question. You can't look at your circumstances to find the answer. You can't look at whether you're feeling healthy or not to find the answer. You can't look to your bank account to tell whether or not God is smiling on you or not. There are those who are healthy and rich and God is frowning on them tonight. And there are those tonight who are sick and poor and God is smiling on them. How do you know if God's smiling on you? You come to the Scriptures. You read about what it says about God's people. You read about the remedy that we've been speaking of tonight. And then you walk by faith. Oh, there'll be many circumstances that'll test your faith. But you walk by faith in what God has revealed. Your faith is in this book. Above all, taking the shield of faith. This shield that covers the whole man. This shield that will quench the fiery darts of the evil one. It's not faith in the darkness. It's not faith in the men's opinions and men's theories. It's faith in what God has revealed about Himself and His salvation. You and I are called to remember. You cease remembering what God has done for you, and I dare say you're going to cease taking pains to keep the unity, to recognize the diversity, to keep yourself unspotted by the world, to bow the heart before God and lay hold of this armor. You'll cease in all these areas of sanctification. In effect, Paul is saying, if you're going to go on in sanctification, you must remember your reconciliation. You must remember what God has done for you. You must think on it daily. Peter said the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1. Only in his own words, Peter says, he that lacketh these things, that is the pains that are taken in sanctification, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. He's forgotten. If he's truly been purged and he just can't see afar off, he's forgotten what happened. Because he's forgotten his purging, he's forgotten his reconciliation, he no longer takes pains to grow. The heart's not being warm. The heart's not being stirred. The heart is cold toward God and to the things of God. Peter says, of course, he could be blind. It could be the reason he's forgotten is he never remembered anything to begin with. There was no forgiveness. He never really saw the cross. Paul and Peter both say that we have to remember, we have to take pains to remember, to continuously remember our reconciliation, what God has done for us. Because it'll govern every area of our life. And if we forget, every area of our life will go haywire. We'll be doing battle with things that we have no business battling with. There'll be eruptions in the old man that we thought were long since dead. We must, as it were, remember and count on what God has done for us And we'll find power in the inner man then to do what He demands out of us. Let's pray. This morning we were considering what was written to the church at Ephesus. When John said, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." We are thinking on that first love. We are thinking on what the gospel did in the heart when we were first saved, and how at times we grow cold to that message. And our Lord says, "Remember, remember." Much of our Christian life is the renewing of the mind. If tonight you say, "I'm one of those and I've fallen," then repent. Do the first works. Come back to that first principle of believing the gospel and living in light of it. And you'll find power then to go on with the Lord. Tonight you say, "I can't remember, for I've never been brought into this position of reconciliation. I'm still without Christ. I'm still without hope. I'm still without God in the world." Well, the invitation goes out to you from God Himself. And He says, "Be ye reconciled unto God." Come tonight. Lay hold of Christ. And you can be brought in among the people of God in a right relationship with the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that You had pity upon such people as we are. We confess, were it not for Thy rich mercy that we would perish. Were it not for that great love with which You loved us, we would not find any way back into Thy presence. We would still be lost in despair. We would be lost without hope. But Lord, You did have grace upon us. You have brought us to Yourself. You have done something wonderful, something that even the tongue cannot fully express and declare. We ask, O God, this night that You would give our hearts greater understanding than our tongues. That we would be so moved by what has moved Thee. That we would be so taken up by this gospel that it would consume our very being. That our thoughts, that our actions, that our desires of the heart be taken up with Christ and all He's done for His people. Lord, Thou hast said, "He is our peace." Lord, we give Thee praise for that peace. Tonight there are those among Your people that have not yet experienced that peace. Thou hast said there is no peace for the wicked. We ask, O Lord, that You would give them grace tonight to turn from their wickedness and to be reconciled unto Thee. Lord, give them grace to flee from the wrath to come. Give them grace to come in among the people of God and be partakers of this glorious salvation that Thou dost freely offer. Lord, this salvation is Thine. And Thou dost offer it to all. And we ask, Lord, that Thou would constrain, even tonight, men and women, boys and girls to come. But we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen.